What do we need to live faithfully and effectively as Christians? I would say that if we want to live faithfully and effectively as Christians in our world, we have to know what kind of story we are in. We love stories. I'm sure all of us love stories. We love stories because we are living in one. We are living in God's story, a story authored by God himself. But what is this particular chapter of the story like? I think we have to know that in order to understand what God wants us to do. Are there stories in the Bible that could shed light on this particular chapter in God's story we're living in? See, we've got to understand the moment. We have to be like the sons of Issachar in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, who were known for their wisdom. 1 Chronicles tells us the sons of Issachar understood the times and therefore knew what Israel ought to do. We want to be like the sons of Issachar, understanding the times and therefore knowing what the Israel of God, what the church ought to do. Now, obviously, in one sense, we always know what we ought to do. We ought to trust God. We ought to hold tight to his promises. We ought to obey God and seek to fulfill God's law. But still, to know what that looks like in any given situation requires wisdom. It requires understanding the times. It requires knowing what story we're in. We've all been cast as characters in this story God has authored. But what kind of story is it? What kind of chapter in this story are we in? Someone who had great wisdom and therefore knew what to do was the prophet Daniel. Daniel knew exactly what kind of story he was in, and therefore he knew how to act. He understood the times, and therefore he knew what he needed to do. And I would actually say the story we are in this moment of history, is much like Daniel's story. And so in so many ways, Daniel is a model for us. What was going on in Daniel's day? In Daniel's day, Israel was under judgment because of the people's unfaithfulness and their idolatry and their refusal to bear witness to God's truth in the eyes of the nations. Israel was judged, and judgment for Israel meant exile. And many Israelites, including Daniel, were taken away. They were taken away from their home into exile into Babylon. Babylon was a pagan empire. It was hostile to Daniel's faith. And so Daniel found himself time after time in a situation where he had to take a bold stand, sometimes a very lonely stand for the truth. But when he stood against evil and for God, he kept gaining ground until he finally got the victory and saw the tide of his world, the tide of his culture turn. At the beginning of the book, in Daniel chapter 1, he's taken into King Nebuchadnezzar's custody. King Nebuchadnezzar is ruling over the Babylonian Empire, the greatest empire of the day, and Daniel and others of the best and brightest young men in Israel are taken away into Nebuchadnezzar's custody. Daniel is put into a Babylonian school for training in their culture and in their language. And certainly there were many opportunities to compromise there, but Daniel refused to compromise. Chapter 1 gives us an example of that, an illustration of that, when he was offered food and drink from the king's table, which no doubt would have been quite tasty. He refused it, probably because those meals involved pagan ceremonies, and he would not defile himself. And so he negotiated a way to eat just vegetables and drink water instead of the king's delicacies. The king's steward was rather reluctant to grant this at first, but Daniel persuaded him. And amazingly, after 10 days of this diet, Daniel and his close friends looked better than the other exiles who ate from the king's table. We see time and time again, Daniel worked hard. He sought to be faithful. Daniel worked hard. His diligence paid off. It resulted in one promotion after another. In Daniel chapters 2 and 3, Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream. God gives him wisdom to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream, further elevating his status. Daniel's three friends get thrown into the fiery furnace for refusing to bow to Nebuchadnezzar's idol, but they miraculously survive in the fiery furnace. Daniel and his friends keep taking these courageous stands, and God blesses them for standing firm. God blesses them for standing for his truth. Other Israelites were compromising. They were afraid of offending Nebuchadnezzar, afraid of getting into trouble. But Daniel and his friends held the line. They acted boldly. They spoke in accord with God's truth. They acted in accord with God's truth. And it's really interesting. In large measure, because of Daniel's faithfulness, eventually God humbled King Nebuchadnezzar. And King Nebuchadnezzar had been so impressed with Daniel and Daniel's faith and Daniel's God that Nebuchadnezzar converts. This man who had been so arrogant, so full of himself that he's setting up a statue of himself for everybody to worship, he converts to the worship of Daniel's God in Daniel chapter 4. If it was a culture war or really a worship war, Daniel won it. But in chapter 5, there was a regime change. The Babylonians are overthrown, and Darius the Mede takes over the empire. And so the Medo-Persians inherit the whole Babylonian empire. And that brings us to chapter 6. Now, the Medo-Persian empire was just as pagan as Babylon had been. It was just as hostile to Daniel's faith and to Daniel's God. And so once again, Daniel finds himself in a high-pressure situation that calls for wisdom and courage in order to stay faithful to God. Daniel refused to back down. He refused to drop out of society. He refused to run and hide. He sought once again to be a faithful witness, to bring transformation to his culture. And so what happens in Daniel chapter 6? It's a familiar story, I'm sure, for many of you, but think about carefully what happens here. Darius is now the ruler of the largest empire in the world. And as the chapter opens, he is reorganizing his kingdom, his empire. And so he sets up 120 satraps. These are rulers over various provinces, 120 satraps. And then over them, he sets up three governors. Darius recognized Daniel's political talent and experience, and so he made Daniel one of those governors. He's got one of the highest ranking positions in Darius's administration. Obviously, Daniel had great gifts. And indeed, Daniel's excellence is one of the keys to the story. Daniel was both diligent and competent. He rose towards the top in multiple administrations, not by accident, but because of his hard work, because of his wisdom. He was, in fact, the best of the best, as verse 3 indicates. Of all the men ruling in Darius's administration, Daniel is the best. I want you to note something here, because this is really important. Daniel did not shy away from political power. In fact, you might say he pursued it so he could use that power for good. Daniel knew someone's going to have power. Someone's going to be in charge. Power doesn't go away just because believers don't seek it. Wouldn't it be better to have as many righteous men as possible in those positions of power? Daniel wanted influence in the empire. He wanted influence so he could use it in righteous ways and to righteous ends. I think you could say Daniel had godly ambition. And I'd say many Christians, particularly in our day, have lacked this godly ambition. Sometimes Christians have been way too shy about pursuing power and using political power and influence in godly ways. And that's because they're scared of power. Doesn't power corrupt? Well, yes, power is dangerous. In a fallen world, certainly, having power is dangerous. But every good thing is dangerous. And indeed, if we look back across history, throughout history, we can find many believers who, like Daniel, have exercised political power for the glory of God and the good of their neighbor. Daniel was one of them. He's one of the preeminent examples of this. He was a high-ranking official in Babylon. Now he's a high-ranking official in the Medo-Persian Empire. Indeed, in light of Daniel's example, I would say this. It is immature and irresponsible for Christians to refuse to seek political power. Some think it's more pious to stay on the sidelines. Don't get your hands dirty with politics. Isn't politics always dirty business? Some people would say pursuing power is not the way of Jesus. Okay, that's one that I think is really obviously nonsense. Okay, think about the result of Jesus' sacrifice. When Jesus offers himself on the cross, what happens next? He's resurrected, he ascends, he begins his reign at his Father's right hand. All power in heaven and earth, as we read this morning, all power in heaven and earth have been given to him. The idea that Jesus did not seek power or didn't want anything to do with power, that's just nonsense. Jesus rules the world for the good of his church, and Jesus rules his church for the good of the world. Jesus has power, the ultimate power. And that's important to recognize. There's no virtue in being powerless. There's nothing Jesus-like in rejecting all power, all wealth, all influence, all promotions or positions of power. What we should say instead is this. There are good and evil ways to seek power, and there are good and evil ways to use power. Daniel is an example of combining righteousness with power. Daniel was not afraid of the political arena. He was not afraid of having influence or power. He wasn't afraid of mixing faith and power. In fact, he believed that's exactly what needed to be done. In fact, it's really interesting. In verse 3, Darius considers even giving the whole kingdom over to Daniel for him to administer. That's how competent and skilled Daniel was. That's how good Daniel was at leadership and rule. Daniel's also a model of integrity. In verse 5, those who envy his success and his rank seek to bring him down. They admit he's innocent. They can't find any corruption in the way he administers his affairs in the kingdom. So he's got power, and he's obviously using it righteously. No charge can be brought against him unless they recognize it has to do with his religion, his faithfulness to his God. And so these other rulers scheme to set a trap. They're envious of Daniel. They want to bring Daniel down. And this is so often how Satan works against the righteous. Satan makes false accusations, or he uses our righteousness against us by getting people to view virtue as vice and vice as virtue. This is exactly the kind of thing we see in our day. Think about Christians in power who uphold the biblical teaching on sodomy and who deny that sodomites can marry. They get accused of being evil people, hateful people. They get accused of being homophobic, which of course is just a made-up thing, okay? And that's not the point at all. It's not hateful to say what the Bible says about sexuality, about homosexuality. But what does the world try to do? It tries to turn Christian virtue into a vice, to make loving people and speaking the truth to them, it seeks to make that into hate, into something that is hateful. Or just to take another very common example, think about Christians in power who want to protect life in the womb and who oppose abortion and who rightly see abortion as murder. What happens to these people, these kinds of Christians? Well, they get accused of misogyny, of despising women, of only wanting to control women's bodies. It is a wicked and idiotic charge. It is a false accusation. It is calling good evil and evil good, but Satan uses that strategy all the time. And so it is with Daniel. They can't find anything evil in Daniel, so they're going to take what is good about Daniel and they're going to recast it as if it were evil. They're going to use his piety, in this case his prayer practices, against him. The two other satraps, the 120 satraps and the two other governors plot against Daniel by convincing Darius to pass a wicked, unjust law. They come before Darius and they tell him in verse 7 that all the governors and satraps and counselors agree that there should be a royal decree that whoever prays to any god or man over the next 30 days other than King Darius should be cast into the lion's den. Their decree is going to set up Darius as a kind of god. All prayer has to be offered to him for the next 30 days, and if you don't, you are guilty of some kind of treason or idolatry. Note a couple of things here. Couple things going on here. First, they lie. They say all the governors, satraps, and counselors are in on this. All the ruling class agrees to this. No, that's a lie. Daniel certainly didn't agree to this. And here's another little thing to note. Politicians lying about their rivals, especially righteous rivals, is not a new thing either. Using deceit to slander and trap men of integrity has a long history, and you see it here. If you are a public Christian, you should expect this kind of treatment. They will take your virtue and try to recast it as vice. They will bring false accusations against you. They will tell lies about you. That's what they're doing with Daniel. Note the other thing here. Darius falls for this because often men in positions of power are easy to flatter. And that's true of Darius here. They flatter him. He accepts it. He falls for it. This is obviously an ungodly use of power. They say, hey, Darius, pass a decree where people can only pray to you for the next 30 days. Darius likes the idea of people praying to him alone as if he were a god, as if Darius himself is God on earth. Darius will be the god of the people. He will be the god people pray to for the next month. He's divinizing himself. This just means more glory and power for him in his mind. So important to understand this. So important to understand this. The reality is that any ruler who will not acknowledge a God above the state will turn the state into God. This is statism. We call this statism, the idolatry of the state. And it is one of the most common forms of idolatry in history. And indeed, it's one of the most common forms of idolatry in our day. Those who won't acknowledge any God above the state. One of our major political parties will no longer acknowledge a God above the state. That doesn't make everything the other party does automatically righteous, but it does mean there's no moral equivalence there. We've got a political party that simply will not acknowledge a God above the state, and the refusal to acknowledge a God above the state is always dangerous, because a state that will not acknowledge a God above the state turns itself into a God. Rulers who won't acknowledge God make themselves into God, and that's what Darius does here. And again, this kind of statist idolatry, it's not a new development in our day. It's been around a long time. You see it here. Well, we find out that Daniel had the long-standing habit of praying three times a day with his windows open towards Jerusalem. He's praying to Yahweh, he's praying to the true God, and he's praying on behalf of his people. He's praying for the city of Jerusalem because God's promised that the exile will come to an end at some point and they will return to Jerusalem. So he had this very public habit of opening his windows and praying. He wanted everybody to know where he stood. This is not some kind of, you know, doing your acts of piety before men kind of thing that Jesus condemned. No, this is Daniel making it very clear publicly where he stands and which God he serves, which in that kind of environment was a righteous thing to do. Well, now this law has been passed. Only pray to Darius. Will Daniel keep praying to Yahweh, or will he pray to Darius? Will he defy the law and keep publicly praying each day, or will he compromise and comply with this law? Well, we know what happens. Daniel practiced righteous civil disobedience. He broke the law and kept on praying as usual. And this, of course, was fully justified civil disobedience. Daniel recognized it's more important to obey God than to obey man. And so he obeys God rather than man. And he's prepared to pay the price for his faithfulness. Daniel is not going to pray to Darius, and he wants that known. He's not going to hide his piety. He wants it to be known. He still prays only to the true and living God. Well, when the other rulers catch him in the act, they turn him into Darius. They make their accusation in verse 13. They tell Darius, Daniel, one of the exiles from Judah, does not show regard for you and still prays to his God three times a day. The king is distressed by this, and he wants to deliver Daniel from his own law. He now realizes how foolish he's been. But the other rulers remind Darius that his decree is unalterable. And so Darius must follow through. King Darius has Daniel thrown into the lion's den as the law required. But Darius says to Daniel, as Daniel is taken away, may your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. Darius is hoping for a miracle. Daniel and his faith had made such a strong positive impression on Darius that Darius is hopeful that Daniel's God will save him. He knows Daniel's the best he's got. Daniel is the best in the kingdom. His loss would be a great travesty. Well, you know what happens next. Daniel is thrown to The lion's den is closed up with a stone, so there will be no escape. The king seals it with his own signet ring. It's interesting. The king was so concerned about Daniel that he fasted that day. He did not enjoy his usual court musicians. He did not sleep that night. There does not seem to be any anxiety at all on Daniel's part. But Darius is very anxious about this. Early the next morning, he races to the lion's den. He cries out to see if Daniel's God has delivered him. And in verse 21, Daniel cries out, "Long live the king!" In other words, "I'm still alive. I'm still your servant." And of course, ultimately, the servant of my God. He says, "Long live the king." He says, "My God has shut the lion's mouths because I was innocent before him and I have done no wrong before you." And when King Darius sees this, he rejoices, and he commanded the guards to take Daniel out of the lion's den. They inspect Daniel. He's not injured in any way because he's trusted God, and God has protected him and vindicated him. We've actually got a reference to this event in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 33. It's known as the Hall of Faith passage that recounts all these great heroes of the Old Testament scriptures. And there in Hebrews 11, 33, we read, "By faith, the mouths of lions were stopped." David trusted God to save him, and God did indeed deliver him. Darius then takes the men who had falsely accused Daniel, and he throws them into the lion's den, and the lions immediately devoured them. And you need to know that this too was a righteous thing to do. According to the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 19, if an accusation is false, the accuser is to face the same punishment the accused would have faced if he was found guilty. It's a kind of lex talionis, eye for eye kind of justice. You make a false accusation, if they were found guilty, then you are going to suffer the same punishment that they would have been given. And that's what happens here. That's what you see here. In fact, we can say here that Darius was clearly, even though Darius had his faults, he was a better man than the bureaucrats who served under him. Yes, he fell for their flattery and deceit, but he made sure the liars got what they deserved when it was all said and done. He insists on the rule of law, you could say law and order here, and the false accusers get the punishment they wanted for Daniel. But that's not really the point of the story. That's not really the high point of the story. Daniel's deliverance from the lion's den is wonderful, but that's not really the point of this story. What Darius does next is the point of the story. What Darius does next is astounding, and it's really the climactic moment in this chapter. King Darius, the most powerful man in the world at the time, the ruler of the largest empire in the world, sends out a decree. You could call this a theocratic decree. If something like this happened today, it would no doubt be called Christian nationalism. That's the kind of decree Darius sends out. Some think this is a sign that Darius was actually converted, like Nebuchadnezzar, that he became a believer in Yahweh and the true God, that he became what we would call a Gentile God-fearer. And I actually think that's likely. My guess is that we will see Darius in heaven because Daniel's example was so powerful that it led Darius to faith. And when you look at Darius's decree, there are several interesting things about this. Darius' decree does not demand that his subjects convert or be punished. He's not threatening them to convert with a kind of sword point threat. He knows that true faith can't be coerced. But if you look carefully at what he says in this address to his whole empire, what is he doing? He is evangelizing his empire. He is commanding all his subjects across his whole empire to repent and to believe in Daniel's God. The decree starts in verse 25. "To all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth." That gives you some idea of how extensive his empire is. It's an empire that embraces many other nations, people who speak different languages. It can be called the whole earth. It's so massive. "To all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied to you." And then he says, "I make a decree that in every realm of my kingdom, men should tremble and fear before Daniel's God. For he is the living God, faithful forever." Goes on, but do you see what's happening here? The most powerful man in the world, the man who rules a massive kingdom, says to all his subjects, Daniel's God is the true God. Daniel's God is the God whom you should fear. God's kingdom, the kingdom of Daniel's God, is the one that shall not be destroyed. His dominion shall endure to the end. Nebuchadnezzar says he is the God who delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He has delivered Daniel from the lion's den. Darius declares Daniel's God to be the true God. Darius declares Daniel's God King of kings and Lord of lords. Darius declares Daniel's God to be the ruler of all creation, the one with the eternal kingdom. Darius declares Daniel's God to be the only Savior. He calls on his subjects to trust this God, to worship this God, to fear Daniel's God. What is Darius doing? Darius is evangelizing his whole empire. He is seeking to steer his whole empire towards the true God and towards righteousness. He's bringing his whole empire under the rule of Daniel's God. Darius is not God. Daniel's God is God. And Darius now recognizes that. Darius is saying, I'm not God. I'm not the God you should pray to. There is a God, but I'm not him. Daniel's God is the true God. Darius is acknowledging a God above the state, one true God, and it is the God of Daniel. Do you see what's happened here? Daniel bore witness. Daniel served and even suffered faithfully, and it impacted the ruler of the empire and changed the course of history. Daniel's boldness and Daniel's faithfulness to God rubbed off on Darius. Daniel led Darius to the truth, and now Darius is proclaiming the truth to his entire empire. Now, maybe you can already see why I think this story in Daniel chapter 6 mirrors our story today. The chapter of the story God has put us in. Think about what happened last Sunday at Charlie Kirk's memorial service. I know some of you have watched the whole thing. I'm sure many of you have watched at least parts of it, clips from it. Think about this. Charlie did not hold office like Daniel, but he was certainly a political figure, one with great influence, one who wasn't afraid to seek influence, to seek power, and to use that power for good. Charlie, like Daniel, was a man known for his excellence, his competence, his integrity, his wisdom. Nobody's found any charge to bring against Charlie. And his wisdom, his competence, his diligence is evident to all. And Charlie, like Daniel, was persecuted for his faith. And further, Charlie's faithfulness, like Daniel's, impacted those who hold civil office, those who rule, those who hold the highest offices in the land. Charlie's faith, like Daniel's faith, rubbed off on others in positions of power. And what was the result? It resulted in the evangelization of our entire nation, and indeed far beyond. Darius declared the gospel to his whole empire in about the year 539 BC. Darius declared the gospel to about 5 million people. That's how many people lived in the Medo-Persian Empire, according to our best estimates. But compare Darius's decree to the decrees our civil rulers made last Sunday. Those decrees went out to about 100 million people. The decrees made at Charlie Kirk's memorial service last Sunday, those gospel decrees went out to about 100 million people. Think about what was decreed last Sunday. Vice President J.D. Vance decreed, Charlie brought the truth that Jesus Christ is King of Kings. Charlie brought the truth that Jesus Christ is King of Kings, and all truth flows from this first and most important one. In other words, what Vance is saying is that Charlie's God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the King of Kings. He's the King over all. It's his kingdom that will endure forever. He rules over all, and all truth comes from him. Darius said, Daniel's God is the true God, the true King. Vance said, Charlie's God is the true God, the true King. It's almost the same decree. Or consider this, Secretary of War Pete Hegseth decreed last Sunday Charlie was a true believer. Only Christ is King, our Lord and Savior. Put Christ at the center of your life, as Charlie advocated, fear God and no man. Darius said, Daniel's God is the only Savior. Trust him, fear him. Hegseth said, Charlie's God is the only Savior. Trust God, fear him. Fear Charlie's God. Just two examples. I could keep going. There were so many of these examples. Obviously, not everyone who spoke at the memorial spoke truth. Not all of the speakers at the memorial are believers. But don't miss the significance of this moment. The gospel, meaning the kingship of Christ, that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the gospel was decreed by some of the most powerful people in our nation and indeed in the world. And it was decreed all across the land and indeed all across the globe. It's a decree that went out to people of many nations and many different languages. And speaker after speaker pointed to Charlie's God, the Lord Jesus Christ. They echoed Darius's words 2,550 years earlier, the words Darius sent out in his decree, pointing people to the same God that our leaders pointed to last week. That's what's so important to see. Darius pointed his people to Daniel's God. Our leaders just pointed us to Charlie's God. They are one and the same. It's the same God. We now have our own theocratic decree. Even as Darius evangelized his empire, so many of our leaders have now evangelized our nation and beyond. You see why I think we could very well be in Daniel's story. I've seen many Christians resist this. Many, I would say, cowardly and short-sighted Christians in recent years who have mocked the idea of a Christian nation, mocked the idea of what's called sometimes Christian nationalism. They reject the idea of a Christian nation altogether. They reject the idea that we should seek to Christianize or biblicize our nation's people and laws and institutions. Christians like that surrendered prematurely. They waved to the white flag when they should have been fighting. And I hope it's clear now that those Christians were wrong. A Christian America, a discipled America, is worth fighting for and working for. This is what it means to disciple our nation. Now, obviously, we have a long ways to go to be a genuinely Christian nation. There's so much work to be done. There are many battles still to fight. We have not arrived at the goal. We're not actually a Christian nation right now, even in spite of the many good things that were said at last week's memorial. There are many battles to fight and a lot of work to be done before we can get there. But think about what we got last Sunday. Think about this moment we're in. Last Sunday, we got a little taste of what it could be like to live in a Christian nation, and to live in a land where rulers want to honor the living God. And it was a thing of beauty. There have been many Christian nations in the past, in history, of course, all of them imperfect, but still Christian. And there will be many such nations in the future. You might even say of America, we were once a Christian nation. And last Sunday, thanks to the faithfulness of Charlie Kirk and many other courageous Daniel-like Christians doing good work today, we took a big step back in that direction. A Christian nation is not a perfect nation. It's not a nation where everyone is a believer or is eternally saved, but it is a nation that publicly honors the one true and living God. It is a nation that seeks to order its laws and its institutions and its people under the lordship of Christ according to God's word. And we saw a little baby step in that direction last week. Some Christians only want a reformation if it can happen in a neat and tidy kind of way without any riffraff hanging around. You know, they want all the characters in the story to be just right, just so. But Reformation never proceeds that way. Darius wasn't that kind of guy. I mean, Donald Trump was presiding over all of this last week, and I don't know the man's heart, but it doesn't seem that he's actually personally a Christian himself. But think about this. Darius had an even bigger ego than Donald Trump. Darius signed a bill into law that for 1 month, prayers could only be offered to him. Trump's never done anything quite that arrogant. And then, just a few weeks later, Darius sent out another decree, a gospel decree, that all of his subjects should trust the one true God and pray only to Daniel's God, and that they should fear Daniel's God alone. He sent out a decree to his subjects that told them, stop praying to me and start praying to Daniel's God alone. If you want your prayers answered, here's the God who can save. Here's the God who can deliver. Here's the God who does signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. There's one true God, and it's not me, it's Daniel's God. Trust him. Worship him. Darius would not have seemed like a likely character to evangelize his whole empire. But sometimes God likes to use unlikely characters to advance the plot in the story he's telling. He does so in Daniel 6, and I'd say he did so last Sunday. Now, I know some of you are wondering, well, the problem with this is that, Charlie got martyred. In light of Charlie's martyrdom and this surprising, even shocking, Christ-centered memorial that we had last Sunday, what are we to do next? What do we do? From talking to many of you about this, I know some of you are asking this question, what do we do next? And there's a lot of ways to answer that question, build a sanctuary, build a school. I think that's one part of the answer to that question. But I'll tell you something else. Keep doing Christian things Christianly. Press the crown rights of King Jesus into every area of life. Seek to obey Jesus and live for Jesus in everything you do. And be bold. Keep praying with your windows open, as it were. Let people know where you stand, just like Daniel did. See, Charlie Kirk, like Daniel, was effective mainly because he was courageous. He was courageous in standing for and speaking truth. We need to do the same. And let me give you an example of this, also from last Sunday. Think about something else that J.D. Vance said at that memorial. Vance said, I've always felt a little uncomfortable talking about my faith in public, even as much as I love the Lord and as much as it's been an important part of my life. And Vance then said, I have talked more about Jesus Christ in the past 2 weeks than I have my entire time in public life. And so I would say, why not start where our vice president is starting? Talk openly about the Lord Jesus Christ and about the lordship of Christ and how all truth flows from this declaration that Jesus Christ is Lord. Tell others that Jesus is King and Savior and that all truth is His truth. And I would say do this because, again, this is part of understanding the moment. At this moment, the fields are ripe and ready to be harvested. It's so interesting that so many Christians, and I'm sure that's, me, you, many of us, so many Christians are reluctant to share the gospel. We've got the best story ever told. Why don't we share it more? Why are we seemingly ashamed of the gospel? You know who's not ashamed of what they believe? Progressives, leftists, secularists. They will share their perverted gospel all the time. They'll be open about it. They'll be bold about it. They're not uncomfortable about it. Vance said he was uncomfortable talking about Jesus. Progressives are not uncomfortable talking about their gospel. Remember right after the Obergefell ruling in 2015 that made sodomite unions the law of the land, what did they do? They lit up the White House with rainbow colors to celebrate the victory of LGBTQ. They were happy about it. They were proud about it. They boasted about it. They were not ashamed about it in any way. They put rainbow flags on public government buildings, including embassies in other countries, even countries that would find it offensive, but they didn't care who they offended because this is their gospel. They were very comfortable spreading their perverted gospel all over. They should have been ashamed, and instead they were bold. And sometimes Christians, as Christians, we do the opposite. We should be bold because we have the true gospel, and instead, all too often, we've been ashamed. We should get real comfortable talking about the lordship of Jesus Christ over everything. Be ashamed no more. Daniel wasn't ashamed. Charlie wasn't ashamed. J.D. Vance is not ashamed anymore. Do not be ashamed. Speak God's truth without fear, without apology, without hesitation. And the fact that Daniel escaped martyrdom while Charlie suffered it makes no difference to this point. Daniel's miraculous escape added to the power of an already powerful witness, but no form of witness is more powerful than martyrdom. And this is what our satanic enemies do not understand. The blood of the martyrs fertilizes the soil of the kingdom. And so even in suffering, the victory of Christ's kingdom is manifested. Even in martyrdom, the kingdom advances. And so I would say be bold. Yes, be prepared to suffer. Be prepared to speak truth. Be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you do these things, expect the kingdom to advance. The genius of Charlie Kirk is not only that he pointed people to Jesus, calling people to trust in Jesus so they could get their sins forgiven. Obviously, that was at the center of everything. But the genius of Charlie Kirk is that he also pointed them to the Bible as the ultimate answer book for all of life's big questions, and indeed for all of culture's big questions. He understood the Bible and reality fit together perfectly. The Bible and reality meshed together perfectly. He understood our culture desperately needs the wisdom of the Bible applied to the questions and controversies of the day. That was his genius. That's why he was effective. Yes, call people to trust Jesus for forgiveness. But don't forget about all the other stuff that the Bible speaks about. Indeed, it speaks about everything. And so apply the Bible. Like I said, press the crown rights of King Jesus into every area of life. Fear the Lord Jesus and fear no man. Tremble before him alone. Because when you fear Jesus, when you fear God alone, all your other fears melt away. The fear of man melts away when you fear God. This is our decree. Jesus Christ is the true and living God. He is faithful forever. His kingdom is the one that will not be destroyed. And the dominion of Jesus Christ shall endure to the end. Jesus Christ delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He delivered Daniel from the lion's den, and he took Charlie to heaven after his murder. He is your Lord and your Savior, your King and your Redeemer. May his truth, may his gospel be known across our land and indeed across the whole earth. Amen. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.